We continue today with our study of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. And I have entitled this study, 12 Ordinary Men. Well, several years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book by this same title. And in that book, he made the following observation with regards to the Lord's disciples. Here's what he said. He said, "We are inclined to look at this group with all their weakness and wonder why Jesus did not simply pick a different group of men. Why would he single out men with no understanding, no humility, no faith, no commitment, and no power? Well, simply this, because his strength is made perfect in weakness." Again, we see how he chooses the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. No one could ever examine this group of men and conclude that they did what they did because of their own innate abilities. There's no human explanation for the influence of the apostles. The glory goes to God alone. You see, the 12 disciples were simply ordinary men being used by an extraordinary God to accomplish extraordinary purposes. As I said previously, one of the major takeaways of this study is that God can use each and every one of us, even in our own imperfections and failures, to accomplish great things in His kingdom for His glory. He certainly did that with the group that Scripture refers to as the 12. And we've been going through each one of these one at a time. So far, we've looked at the first six apostles through the first 3 weeks. Today, we're going to look at the next three. And then the next time we're together in a couple of weeks, we'll come and we'll complete this study as we head into Easter. But the first apostle I want us to look at today is the one that I am calling the inconclusive Thomas. The inconclusive Thomas. Now, most people today, and probably many since the first century, have probably known Thomas primarily, if not almost exclusively, for what? His doubt, right? We've all heard that term, doubting Thomas. Thomas basically has become an insult, a personal insult to people. And so here's the question I want us to ask. Is that reputation really justified? Because here's what I'm going to do today to church. I'm actually going to defend Thomas. I'm going to defend him, and I believe that that reputation that he has is perhaps a bit unfair when we look at Scripture to see what it says about him. Just like a lot of the other apostles, what we know about Thomas actually comes only from the fourth gospel, the gospel of John. Besides that, we only see his name in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in one particular passage in the gospel of John, we see that the stereotype of Thomas is really not consistent with his actions. In John chapter 11, it's near the end of the Lord's ministry, and by this point, the Jewish religious leaders, especially in Jerusalem, had basically become fed up with Christ. They were at the end of the road, and they were ready to see Christ go away. They were looking to destroy the Lord. And so at this point, Jesus' disciples are ministering on the other side of the Jordan River near Jericho, and word comes to Jesus that his good friend Lazarus has passed away. And here's what Jesus said to his disciples in John 11:15. He said, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe." And then he said, "Let us go to him." In other words, let us go to Lazarus. What's going on here? Well, even after witnessing so many miracles, the 12 still were lacking in faith. And so Jesus knew that he was about to go to the cross, and so he was wanting to perform one last great miracle for their benefit. You see, the Lord had already disclosed to the disciples that he was heading to Judea, and they just didn't get. I mean, we've talked about ever since his the confession by Peter at Caesarea Philippi, he had constantly revealed to them the purpose for going to Jerusalem. But the disciples still didn't get it, and they kept pleading with him not to go, because he knew that if he went to Jerusalem, because of the animosity of all the Jews, that his life would be in grave danger. And so here's the thing. Lazarus lived in a small village named Bethany that was just outside of Jerusalem. And so to go to Bethany would be just as dangerous as going to Jerusalem. And so realizing this, that this danger that existed not just for the Lord, but also for his disciples, Thomas said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we might die with him." He said, "Let us go with the Lord that we might die with him." You see, Thomas and all the disciples probably at this point realized that because of the great threat there, by going to Bethany, by going to where Lazarus was, it was virtual suicide. But even so, Thomas took the initiative to encourage the other 12 to go with Jesus and suffer the consequences with him. Now, let me ask you something. Does that sound like the actions of a doubter? He said, "Look, if the Lord's going to Bethany to die, let us all go there and let's die with him." See, he was willing to die for Jesus because he believed in Jesus. If Jesus was determined to go to Bethany and Jerusalem and face certain death, then Thomas was willing to face that same fate. He believed that living without Christ was unthinkable, and he'd rather die than be found unloyal to the Lord. It's John 11. And then we come to John 14. In this passage, Jesus' disciples are gathered together in the upper room. This is after the Last Supper, and Jesus is preparing his disciples to face a future without him. He reveals to them that he'll be going away for a time. And he is comforting them, and he's encouraging them and saying that not to be troubled, that he was going to go and prepare a place for them in heaven, and then one day he would come again and receive them to himself. And so he says this to his disciples after encouraging them in such a way. He said, "And you know the way where I am going." Well, in response to that statement, once again, Thomas speaks. And Thomas replied, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And let me understand the sentiment here. What we see in these words is, once again, we see Thomas's love and devotion for Christ revealed in the fact that his fear was that he was going to somehow be permanently separated from his Lord. And such a notion was unbearable to even consider. But here's the deal. Here's what it came down to. Thomas and all the other apostles, for that matter, just weren't getting it. They just weren't getting it. They weren't fully comprehending everything that the Lord was saying and teaching. You see, here's what Thomas thought Jesus was talking about at this point. He thought Jesus was saying that Jesus was going to leave and go to a distant country. He didn't understand, and like I said, none of the apostles understood that Jesus was once again talking about his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and his ascension. And so Thomas said, "Lord, how can we know where you're going?" And in response to that, Jesus replied with some of the most powerful words in all the Bible. What did he say? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus was saying, if you know me, you know the way. He was saying, if you are in me, you are in the way. He is saying, if you belong to me, I will take you wherever I go. So we see once again, Thomas was concerned was separation from the Lord that he loved so much. And now we come to the third text. This is the one that most of us are familiar with. Jesus had been crucified. He was buried. And at this point, let's just be honest, Thomas thought that his worst fears had come to fruition. Jesus was dead. He was in the grave. And the disciples were left all alone. You know, ironically, Thomas probably felt like that he had been forsaken, rejected, maybe even betrayed by the Lord, while the reality is Jesus had experienced those things. But because his love for Jesus was so great, his feeling of rejection was even more deep and painful. Just like in this life, when we lose those that we love the most, that's when it hurts the most, right? Think about that. When you've lost someone that you loved and they're gone and you're having to deal with this and your feelings are all out of whack, right? You're not thinking straight. And so this was the condition that Thomas was in. And so after the resurrection, when the other disciples came and they said, told Thomas, "We saw the Lord. And you just didn't happen to be here." It was almost like salt being poured into the wound. And he was in no mood for fantasies. And he was struggling to adjust to the Lord's death. And he didn't want to be shattered with false hope. So Thomas responded to when he heard that Jesus is alive. Here's what he said. And this is what has kind of been encapsulated in history. He said in John 20:25. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I'll never believe." Those words for the rest of this age have defined Thomas. But as we've seen in the other passages, this label of doubter is probably a little bit unfair and probably inaccurate, if we're being really honest. Because here's the thing. Go back to what I said a minute ago. When we've lost somebody, the one that we love so much, and in this case, the one that he put all his hope in, and he's been crucified, he's been put in a grave. Thomas was brokenhearted. He was depressed, and when you're in that state, I think we all can understand it's hard to believe that everything is going to be all right. And so this was the position that Thomas was in. And listen, here's what I want you to also understand. Thomas's attitude here was basically no different than all the other apostles. All the rest of the apostles, before they saw Jesus with their own eyes, they didn't believe. They didn't believe. Think about it. And then even Peter and John, think about after the resurrection, they run to the tomb. The tomb is empty. They don't go looking for Jesus. They went home. And in John 29, it says they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They still didn't get it. They still didn't really believe. And when Jesus did appear to the 10 disciples, minus Judas, who was dead by this point, and minus Thomas, which we don't know where he was, but he was not there, we're told the disciples did not believe until Jesus showed them both his hands and his side. And therefore, none of the disciples believed that Jesus was alive until they saw him with their own eyes. So here's what's happened. Thomas has basically been singled out because he was at the wrong place at the wrong time when he wasn't present with the other disciples when Jesus first revealed himself after his resurrection. But boy, you know what? Can I tell you something this morning? I'm so glad that Thomas wasn't there. I'm so glad that Thomas was not there, and I'll tell you why. Because what a beautiful and powerful passage it is when Thomas finally sees the Lord. In John chapter 20, verses 26 and 27, this is more than a week later. Listen to what the Word of God says. He says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. He's there this time, right? So it's all 10 gathered together. All of the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side." He said, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." And then what I believe is one of the most beautiful and powerful professions of Christ in all the Bible. Thomas cried out, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." At this point, all doubt was gone. At this point, all the confusion was gone. He finally got it. Thomas finally got what Jesus was saying and what he was teaching. He understood this. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is alive. Amen. 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 That is good news, by the way. That is very good news. Thomas got it. Thomas got it. My God, my Lord. And I hope, listen, I hope from this point forward that we'll all remember the Apostle Thomas a little differently. I hope we'll all remember him a little different. Rather than being the doubter that he's long been labeled, I think we see that he was like the other disciples. He was inconclusive. He did not completely understand the person and work of Christ until he stood face to face with the risen Lord and he cried out, "My Lord, my God." Tradition. Got to be careful with tradition, but tradition tells us that Thomas preached as far away as India. In fact, in southwest India today, there's a church with Thomas's name on it, and it is believed, we don't know for sure, but it's believed that this church very well may have been a church that Thomas started 2,000 years ago. It is also interesting that the early church fathers wrote that, you know how Thomas died? They wrote that he died with a spear through him. A fitting death for the one who placed his hand in the side of the spear wound of the Lord that day. But we see the inconclusive Thomas. Next disciple we're going to come to this morning. The next disciple, we're looking at three. We looked at, first of all, the inconclusive Thomas. Second one, the immoral Matthew. The immoral Matthew. Now, I want to remind you that these adjectives I'm giving you before each one of these disciples were who they were before they encountered the risen Christ. Okay, that's important. Because I'm going to tell you something. None of us should be the same person we were before and after we encounter the risen Christ. The immoral Matthew, because he wrote the gospel by his name, the same name, right? Matthew, you know, we talked about the first week that a lot of people probably can name more of the seven dwarfs than they can the 12 disciples. And Matthew's probably one of the ones you get. Why? Because he wrote a gospel by his same name. But here's the truth. The New Testament doesn't really give us that much about his life or his ministry. In fact, the only passage that mentions Matthew outside the list is the passage of when Jesus called him to be a disciple. We see in Matthew chapter 9 that Matthew, we learn one thing about it. We learn what was his occupation? A tax collector, right? A tax collector. And we see in Matthew chapter 9 that he was a tax collector in Capernaum. Capernaum was the town, we've talked about this before, it's on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was basically Jesus' ministry base. It's where he stayed when he was in the region of Galilee. And so Matthew was a tax collector in that town. And one day Matthew is sitting in his tax office and Jesus comes by. Now, at this point, Matthew had probably heard Jesus teach. Perhaps he'd even seen some miracles. We don't know. But he knew who Jesus was, okay? And certainly the Holy Spirit was already working on Matthew. And then one day Jesus walked by and he said, "Follow me." And it says that Matthew got up, arose, and he followed Jesus. And let me just remind us, that's how it ought to be. No matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, when Jesus says, "Follow me," we need to get up and we need to follow him. Now, we do learn, and that's all we're told about Matthew, even in the gospel that carries his name, right? But we do learn from the other gospels that Matthew is also known by Levi. That's his Jewish name. And so he's a tax collector who was known as Matthew, and he was known as Levi. That's really the only explicit information we have about this disciple. But there are some implications that we can discern from Scripture about Matthew. Let me give you a couple of them. First of all, the fact that he was a tax collector, what does that tell us? It tells us that he would have been viewed as a traitor, that he would have been considered one of the most hated members of Jewish society. We said before, tax collectors in those days, particularly Jewish tax collectors, were even more hated than Roman soldiers and leaders who occupied the land of Palestine in those days. Why? Because, once again, they were considered traitors. It is believed that they had betrayed their own people and that they were oppressing their own people. How were they doing that? Well, tax collectors in those days were allowed to keep anything over the amount that they were required to collect for Rome. And so the common practice was to grossly overtax the Jews for their own personal financial gain. And so for this reason, many of these tax collectors, they were considered to be some of the greatest sinners in all of Israel. And so with that being the case, I mean, you know, just think about this. You know, Matthew knew that. Matthew knew that tax collectors looked down upon, that they were hated. So you're writing a gospel, right? And you know you're fixed to write about yourself. Don't you think you would kind of try to disassociate yourself from that past? But in Matthew 10, verse 3, listen to how he refers to himself. Matthew the tax collector. Matthew the tax. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? I don't know, but I think we've got a pretty good idea. I think he actually cherished the description because it was a reminder of his unworthiness in light of the grace of Christ. I believe it's a reminder. Matthew, the tax collector, was a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't sound so foreign to us, but in those days, trust me, that would have been a complete shock. And so I think that he saw himself as this vile sinner who's been saved only by the surpassing mercy of his Lord. And I think that's had to do with why he identified himself as a tax collector. We also see that Matthew was transformed from the immoral, ungodly sinner into a man of great humility and faith. And remember, we've said this before. You cannot separate humility and faith. You cannot separate humility and faith. How do we see his humility? Once again, he's a writer of a gospel, right? But yet he remains faceless and voiceless in his own gospel. I think that's an indication of his humility. What about his faith? His faith, I think, is seen as he left his job as a tax collector to follow Christ. We've talked about this. A tax collector was a very lucrative occupation. He left it all behind knowing that he could never go back. But his great humility and faith came only, listen, humility and faith come only when we have an overwhelming awareness of our sinfulness. That's the only way it comes. Perhaps he saw God's grace so super abundant that he felt unworthy to even speak. And so he remained a silent disciple of the Gospels until the point the Holy Spirit moved upon him and led him to pick up his pen and write the very first book of the New Testament, 28 powerful chapters on the majesty, the might, and the glory of the King of Kings. So we see his humility, his faith. We were reminded in the life of Matthew that God can take an outcast sinner and he can transform him into a person of great faith, humility, and compassion. He did that with a tax collector 2,000 years ago. Let me tell you something. He still does that today. Amen? Amen. Amen. The final disciple we're going to look at will be done. the inconclusive Thomas, the immoral Matthew you find this morning, we're going to come to the indistinctive James. The indistinctive James. This disciple is one of several Jameses in the New Testament, three primary ones. First of all, we've already talked about one James, right? He's a member of the 12. James, the son of Zebedee, was also the brother of John the Apostle. So there's that James. So there's actually two members of the 12 whose names are James. James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the son of Alphaeus. Okay, so we know James, the member of the apostles. Also, the Lord had a half-brother named James, right? He's the writer of the New Testament book of James, and became a prominent leader in the early church. And then you have this James, once again, it's not identified as the son of Alphaeus. In Mark 15:40, this James is referred to, and depending on your translation, but some translation refer to him as James the Less, L-E-S-S. Now, what does that mean? Well, this word could actually mean younger or smaller. That's a couple of options. But there's a couple of different possibilities what this is talking about when it refers to him as James the Less. First of all, it may have been talking about that this James was less influential than the other James, which was true, by the way, right? The other James, remember, was part of the member of the first four, that inner circle with Christ, Peter, James, and John. They went further. They heard more. They saw more. They had this kind of this inner circle with Christ. And so the other James is the one we know more about, that we talk more about, that seemed to be the more prominent disciple. And so it could have been talking about that. But once again, it also could have been referring to that this James was smaller in stature, or that he was younger than the other James, the other disciple by the same name. So any one of these three things might have been a possibility. Now, the fact that he was the son of Alphaeus, possibly, and I'm going to stress possibly here, could give us some other interesting insight into this disciple and his relationships with some other New Testament characters. There's a couple possibilities here, okay? We do not know this for sure, okay? I'm giving you possibilities, so don't go away with this that I'm stating this as fact. I'm not. We don't know. But this James is the son of Alphaeus. In the Gospel of Mark, we're told that Matthew's father's name was Alphaeus. May or may not have been the same one. We don't know. But there's a possibility that Matthew and James were actually brothers. We've talked about how the brothers were actually grouped. These two are generally listed next to each other in the list. So he may or may not have been. Another possibility that some people believe is that this actually might have been a cousin of Jesus. Because in John 19:25, we're given some of the names of those present at the cross. It says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Well, Clopas is another name for Alphaeus. So there's a possibility that this James's mother and Jesus' mother were sisters, which would make them first cousins. Once again, we don't know either one of those things for sure. But there's a possibility. He could have been Matthew's brother. He could have been Jesus' cousin. But here's the thing, what we do know. If either one of those were the case, or both of them were the case, then we never see James. We see this low profile that he took. We would describe him as indistinctive. He never really stood out. He never really speaks. There's not anything major told about him. There's no indication that he ever tried to take advantage of his relationship with any of these individuals. But other than the things I just mentioned, we know nothing else about this James from Scripture. Almost 2,000 years later, he basically remains obscure. We don't know a single word he ever spoke. We don't know a single thing that he ever did. The early church fathers wrote that he preached in Persia, which is modern-day Iran. It's also believed that he was martyred there for the gospel, like all the others other than John. But we see the indistinctive James. All right? So we're going to stop here, but here's what I want us to do today. I want us to allow the disciples that we've been looking at to issue the invitation. And what I mean by that is as we come to this time of reflection and meditation, our time of invitation, I plead with us to follow the example of Matthew. Matthew called himself Matthew the tax collector. He understood his sinfulness in light of the holiness of God. That's where it always begins. Till we understand the seriousness of our sinfulness in light of God's holiness, we'll never understand our need for a Savior. We'll never understand our need for salvation. And so let's follow the path of Matthew and understand our sinfulness in light of His holiness. And then when we do that, the Holy Spirit echoes those same words that Philip spoke to Bartholomew. Remember when he said, "Come and see. Come and see." The Holy Spirit calls us to come and to receive the great and awesome salvation that's made possible through the blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Trust in Him for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. See who He is and what He's done. Understand He's our only hope. He's the one and only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. Surrender to Him. Give your life to Him. Cry out, "My Lord, my God," just as Thomas did. But whether we've ever surrendered our life to Christ or not, I can promise you this. Through the Holy Spirit's call, Jesus is asking every one of us here today. He's speaking those two words that He spoke to every one of His disciples. Two words: follow Me. Follow Me. What's our answer to Him today? What is our answer? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your words. We thank You for the examples of these 12 men, these 12 ordinary men. Lord, men who were imperfect in so many ways. Men who stumbled time and time again. Men who really had nothing about them that was impressive from a human standpoint, God. But Lord, these are the 12 that You chose in Your sovereign wisdom, Lord, to be the foundation of Your church. To take the message of the gospel, the message of salvation, to the world. And Lord, we're reminded in their lives how You do use those things that are weak. Lord, how You do use those things that are imperfect to accomplish great things for Your kingdom and for Your glory. Because in weakness, Your strength is made perfect. And so, Father, we come to this time of invitation. And first and foremost, God, Lord, as Your Spirit moves upon our hearts here today, Lord, we pray that if there's anyone in this room, anyone who's listening online, Lord, as Your Spirit convicts them and they recognize, they realize that they've never surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They've never trusted in Him for salvation. They've never received the free gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sin through Him and in Him. Lord, as Your Spirit moves and brings conviction and reveals their urgent need for a Savior, Lord, I pray that they will believe today. They will surrender to You today and receive Your great and awesome salvation through Christ Jesus. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who receives that great miracle, we want to invite them to come forward just a moment as we sing this hymn of invitation. Lord, for others, there may be other things that You're laying upon their hearts to do during this time. Father, some may be being called to come to this altar. Others may be being called to come and to join our church here today, Lord. Whatever it is you're asking us to do during this time of invitation, Father, may we not speed through this time, rush through this without thinking, but Lord, just once again, in your spirit, look to our hearts, examine our hearts, examine our lives in light of your words. And Lord, just show us what we need to do at this time. And Lord, we pray that or whatever it is, Lord, we hear your voice saying, follow me. And we respond as we trust and obey. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.